Brittle Diamonds, Chapter 41. The Brotherton Grapevine. Thursday after Ascension Sunday. Excerpt from the diary of Father Paul Jocoseras. I was unsure how the funeral mass of my predecessor, Father Peter Chartwell, would go. Bishop Mullard requested me on Tuesday morning to perform the service and said the deceased's body would be laid out in state at St. John's Church during the next 2 days. I asked whether that was normal for a clergyman in Father Peter's difficult position. His lordship's response was to grace my house with a visit. He had, he said, many things to explain. "Although I shall be present at Mass, you will give the sermon," his lordship informed me after his arrival. "So I think it is only fair that I give you the full facts surrounding Father Peter." I tried not to appear excited. Father Peter's case was so full of mystery and intrigue. I felt privileged to have the truth disclosed to me. We were both in the sitting room, and Bishop Mullard relaxed in the armchair by the fireplace, steepling his fingers and looking thoughtfully ahead of him. From the chair opposite, I observed it was very difficult for his lordship to relate the following story. "Some 30 years ago," he told me, "Father Peter Chartwell was headmaster of St. Francis of Assisi Seminary, situated at the far end of a long valley near the Welsh border. It was relatively unknown until the recent allegations, and the perfect place for boys in their last 2 years of school to contemplate in peace whether God was calling them to the priesthood. Most of the boys were of good character, and he had no reason to worry about them. It was simply a matter of time for these solid students to understand whether they were destined for the religious life. But one 18-year-old boy caught Father Peter's attention, a latecomer to the programme. He acted overly confident, was smart-mouthed and disrupted class. He and two friends hung out together and had an inclination to bully the other boys. Father Peter didn't notice the latter behaviour at first, but as he watched the youth, he became aware that the adolescent and his cohorts were scaring the younger students, and when he and his two friends approached one of the normal boys, the youngster appeared terrified. He decided to keep a closer eye on the three. It was during this time that a student of whom Father Peter was especially fond, and who he fully expected would join the priesthood, came to him in confidence and complained that three older seminarians had forced him to perform oral sex on them, had sodomized him repeatedly and threatened him with a knife on each occasion. When he begged them to leave him alone, they told him if he didn't shut up, they would tell Father Peter that he had approached them. They slashed his upper leg to show they were serious about using the knife elsewhere if he didn't give in gracefully. Father Peter took these allegations seriously. He posted sentry outside the alleged victim's door each night, and sure enough, on the third night, along came three named perpetrators. He hid in the darkness while they opened their victim's door, for trust was paramount in the seminary and no bedroom doors were locked, a policy which Father Peter later changed, and stood by to listen. It was just as the poor man had said. As soon as he'd heard enough to believe his young protégé, he leaped into the room and switched on the light. The scene before him reviled him. Suffice it to say that it was more than he needed to see in order to believe every word the accuser had said. He led the three intruders out of the bedroom and marched them to his office. He ordered them to leave the seminary the next day. He knew they would retaliate on their victim if he didn't act quickly. He would say they had left of their own accord, if they went quietly. Otherwise, their vile behaviour would be advertised. One of them, the ringleader, broke down in tears, saying he'd been sexually abused as a child and was unable to help himself. He'd hoped joining the priesthood would reform him and allow him to feel whole again. This had been a small relapse, and he promised not to repeat the offence. Father Peter was unconvinced. He felt the shame and agony of the young seminarian who'd been raped by these men. The sooner he got them out of his academy, the better. He knew not to ask whether any other seminarians had been victimized by this trio. They would only deny their actions. After making them sign a document saying they left of their own free will, he knew the other teachers would be glad to see them go, he locked the three men in chapel for the remainder of the night to be sure they couldn't try anything. "You can ask God for repentance," he admonished them. While the men were thus imprisoned, he ascertained from the rape man whether he wanted action taken against the men. He also gave the man time to question any others he knew of in the same predicament about their wishes in the matter. The clear answer came back, "Please, just get rid of them. We want to forget the whole shameful episode." Father Peter only wished they all could forget. The violators left later the next morning. Father Peter counseled their victim to the best of his abilities and became the young man's mentor. Through the latter's efforts, he discovered the wide extent of the evicted youth's activities. More than 20 other boys had suffered at the hands of those three, and Father Peter was appalled. Terrible guilt weighed on him at not having suspected any such thing was going on under his roof. To those who were able to come forward, he offered help and advice. But, sadly and understandably, many of them, bright, dedicated young men, left St. Francis. Father Peter found it very hard to forgive Frank Nonnock for what he and his two henchmen had done. When he left as headmaster, Father Peter quietly took with him all records of their attendance and activities, including the documents each of them had signed, explaining their departure. He rejoiced that the young man who'd had the courage to tell him what was happening stayed in the program. He was enormously proud the day Father Joseph Susto was ordained. He never dreamed his young student would follow in the footsteps of his tormentor. Only then did he fully appreciate what Frank Nonnock had told him. An abused child often grows up to be an abuser himself. He laid Father Joseph's suicide squarely at Frank Nonnock's door. When Frank Nonnock accused him of sexual abuse, Father Peter felt nothing but pity for the man, hoping to the very end that he would repent his action. When Frank was joined by his two friends from the seminary, John Crambo and Frank Flaneur, he suspected that the three, who had not done well in life subsequent to leaving the seminary, were looking to obtain money from the Catholic Church. It was then he decided to allow the records which he had removed from St. Francis of Assisi Seminary to come into my hands after his death. Not only did he feel that Frank and friends were in urgent need of help, but he wanted to be sure the Catholic Church would not be pursued further by them and have to pay huge civil damages. He was always worried the revelations would smack of revenge by him, so he urged Bishop Muller to get the three to recant, rather than having their histories publicised. They did so this morning. I'm happy to say when I threatened to show them Father Peter's documentation of their activities, they signed statements to the effect that they had made grievous errors in alleging the crimes against Father Peter. But shouldn't there be any repercussions on them? I wondered out loud to his lordship. Father Peter wanted the matter dropped if they took back the allegations, and we shall seek to carry out his wishes. But if any of those other seminarians who suffered at their hands should find the three, well, who knows what will happen to them. I grinned uncharitably at the thought of those three getting their comeuppance. I know, it's an interesting thought, isn't it? Bishop Mullard said, correctly reading my expression. The story did gain national press coverage, and the three names are bound to be made public, somehow. I'm most grateful to you for being so open with me. It makes the prospect of presiding over Mass on Thursday a much happier one. When will you let the parishioners know? I will make a statement to the press on Wednesday, in time for the Thursday edition of the Strawford Herald. Will that be in time for his parishioners to come to his funeral? My dear Father Paul, have you not yet heard of the Brotherton grapevine? I smiled at this. I hadn't been pastor of the village long enough to understand how rural people get hold of the truth long before the press. Meaning everyone knows already? I'm sure you'll receive your answer tomorrow when his body lies in state in the church he founded. His lordship was, of course, correct. I was elated and humbled to see the stream of people who came to pay their final respects. Elated at the well-deserved recognition of a priest who was so devoted to his flock, both its white and its black sheep. Humbled because I now understood the impossibility of matching this matchless man.